Well, let us turn to our study in the book of Psalms. We come this evening to Psalm 127. These psalms, the pilgrim psalms, songs of ascents, songs of degrees, and we come to Psalm 127. Except the Lord build a house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, the theme of this psalm, of course, is plain and obvious. And the context, possibly and probably, the scholars tell us, is the context of the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, the national life in Judah, the temple, the walls of the city, and their own homes after the exiles returned from the exile in Babylon. And whether that is the immediate context in which the psalm was written, or whether the psalm was written at some other time, but the theme of the psalm was so useful for the kind of context after the exile, the scholars differ and they argue about these things, and if they don't know, then we don't know, and we're not going to try to be dogmatic one way or the other. But certainly the theme of the psalm is that unless the Lord builds the house, we're going to be wasting our time trying to build the house. Not entirely wasting our time, as we shall see, but in a certain sense, we're going to find it all vanity and futility. The scholars tell us that in verse number one, the word that is used for a house here is a word that can refer to a building, or it can refer to a family. And if it refers to the building, then it could refer to the rebuilding of the bricks and the mortar of the walls and the houses and the city of Jerusalem. And the psalmist therefore would be referring to the fact that the returned exiles are looking for God's help in the actual rebuilding and refurbishing of the fabric of the city itself. And that is a perfectly possible, proper explanation, because we know from the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 4, for example, how the people of Judah were hindered much in the actual rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And they were hindered, and they were discouraged, and they needed God's help. And it was in the context of actually rebuilding the walls, you remember, that God encouraged them and strengthened them. They carried on with the work, and they of course attributed the successful venture to the fact that God was with them, and God had thwarted Sanballat and the other Samaritans and others who had tried to hinder the work of the rebuilding. And you can read all about it in the book of Nehemiah, for example. And then of course, if in fact the word has a primary reference to building the home, and that is a possible explanation, because the closing verses 3-5 speak of children, and it's obvious a domestic scene that is presented to us there, then again, surely the picture is apposite and most instructive, that unless God builds our houses and our homes, and unless we build with God, and unless we build God's way, then we're going to be ultimately disappointed. Something is going to come, as it were, crashing down. And in the end, it is going to be seen to have been rather a waste of effort on our part, and we will have been misguided, and we will have spent our labor in vain. So here the psalm itself is emphasizing the need for national life to build with God. Righteousness alone exalts a nation, says the book of Proverbs, and sin is a reproach to any nation. And if God is in national life, then that nation or family or village or city has a prospect of security and a robust and stable and harmonious harmony in the families who compose that village or nation or whatever it be. So the picture here is that there are blessings that come to us when we build with God's help and in God's way. If we do things His way, then He will bless us. And if we do not do His will and build His way, then eventually, sooner or later, we are going to come to disappointment. And it is going to be vanity and we will have wasted our time. That is what the psalm is emphasizing. And surely there is a great deal of wisdom in this opening statement. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And this would be a good text for young people to have firmly embedded in their mind as they set out in their individual lives and as they set out in their married life or whatever it is, to build with God, to lay a foundation in faith in God and faithfulness to His Word, and to build our lives according to His precepts, and to have a mind always to His prohibitions. Don't do the things that are forbidden, and be careful to put into practice the things that are commanded. So that's the general picture that the psalmist is speaking about here. And then we notice too that he is contrasting the help of God, except the Lord build the house, so there is going to be blessing, as we shall see, if we build with God. But if we do not build with God, then there is going to be vanity. And three times in these opening two verses, the word vanity is used. It is used with regards to the building of the house, the building of the city, or the building of the home. We are laboring in vain if we try to build our city or our home our way, doing it our way. We are ultimately going to experience vanity. And then, except the Lord keep the city. So there is a reference to the family circle, or possibly the building of the city. And then the city, the security of the city, depends upon the help of the Lord, according to the psalmist. You can have watchmen on the watchtowers and on the battlements. You can have big armies armed with all the latest technological weaponry. But ultimately, the battle belongs to the Lord. And we're going to be disappointed if we rest our hope and security in the arm of flesh. And the psalmist here is very, very hard-hitting, as it were, against all kinds of worldliness where we look for success, either in our domestic, personal life, community life, or national security life, simply to the power of our own arms and armaments and our own wisdom. And then also he says, he uses the word vanity for the third time in verse number 2, where he says you're wasting your time if you're going to be laboring and expending the sweat of your brow, rising up first thing in the morning, working until late at night, and you're earning your bread without remembering that what you are doing is given to you by the strength of the Lord. Your strength comes from God, and the blessing of God is necessary. We depend upon the blessing of God. So we are building our homes ultimately for disappointment if we forget God and don't do it His way. We are going to be trying to protect our cities and national life. If we simply rely on our own strength, we are going to be disappointed. And if we are going to try to make our little way in the world, laboring for some material prosperity without looking to God for His blessing, then ultimately that too is going to turn to bitterness and disappointment. So this is what the psalmist is saying. And what he is saying, therefore, in these opening verses of the psalm is it all depends how we build our life. We can build our life with God or without God. And it is vain. There are many people, and they are rising before the sun rises, before the cock crows, and they're sweating away their life. And at the end of their life, they have labored in vain. They're as poor as when they started. And they look back over a disappointed, hard-working life, and somehow or other nothing that they have touched has turned out well. Everything has been a disappointment. And even if they have, in fact, made their millions or their billions, in a sense, there is a sense of disappointment. Because these people are restless, they're full of energy, they're rising up first thing in the morning, they're working late at night, they've made their millions, and they sit back and they say, well, what is all this about? You see, the ultimate vanity, according to the scripture, is not knowing the meaning of life. And what the psalmist here is ultimately saying is this: we can be beavering away, we can be engaged from morning till night, from before sunrise to after sunset, and still not understanding the meaning of our life. And even if men regard us as a success, even if we do seem to have successful family life and a successful civic life, and even if we do seem to have made our way in business, there is going to come a time, and that day will come, the moment of truth will come, when we all recognize that we have lived and we have labored in vain. And there are many places where the Bible speaks of this kind of thing. The book of Proverbs, for example, is full of indications that the wise man or the wise way to live is beginning in the fear of the Lord. And everything else is vanity. What does it matter if we gain the world and lose our soul? Supposing we do make our millions, and supposing we are the most successful general who has ever lived, and we've defended everyone that we set out to defend. Supposing we do build a dynasty, and yet at the same time lose our soul. And when we leave this world, we leave it all behind, and we stand before God in all the poverty and in all the nakedness of our sinful individualism, and we are ripened for judgment. That is ultimately what the Bible means by vanity. And Jesus spoke the parable, you remember, of the rich farmer, the foolish man, in Luke chapter 12, I think it is. And in that parable, the Lord reminds us of how that man was a fool. Now, he wouldn't have been a fool in the eyes of his fellows. He would have been a very successful businessman. And the obvious thing to do, as we've indicated on more than one occasion, would be to build for bigger barns. The man is not condemned or criticized because his ground produced much harvest. He is not criticized because he built bigger barns to hold his harvest. It's the obvious thing to do, to keep it away from being destroyed by the weather. It seems a practical thing. That is not the point at issue. The point at issue, as far as Christ is concerned, is that here is a man who thought that he could satisfy his soul with earthly things and with much goods. He says to his soul, "Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take it easy now. It's time for retirement. Take it easy. Put up your feet. Live, eat, drink, and be merry." And the Lord says, "No, it's not like that. You're going to die tonight. And all that you have accumulated, it has been accumulated, as far as you're concerned, in vanity. Someone else is going to, in fact, inherit it. Someone is going to enjoy it, but you have labored in vain. Your life has been wasted because you were not rich towards God. There is nothing wrong with being successful in business. There is nothing wrong with being a successful defending warrior. There is nothing wrong in building a dynasty. But always with the proviso, thy will be done. And that we will do this or that, and we will go into this town or that town," as James puts it. "And if it is God's will, we will do these things, and we will do this and that and make gain." There's nothing wrong with increasing gain. There is nothing wrong with building up goods in this world. The Bible does not, despite what many evangelicals say, the Bible does not extol poverty as a virtue, nor does it condemn wealth as a vice. In the scripture, we find that there are poor men and they can be lost too. And there are rich men and rich women who come into purview in the scriptural narrative, and they are not condemned. We can think of Abram, we can think of Lydia, we can think of others who were approved because they believed in God. and they enjoyed the good things of this life, and they were wealthy people. And obviously they were using their material goods in this world for God's glory, but they were also enjoying the good things of life. There is no condemnation in doing these things, but there is condemnation in living according to our own desires, working with our own strength only, and not recognizing that if in fact we do build our homes, and if in fact we do defend the city, and if in fact we do live a life that is prosperous, rising up in the morning, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with going to bed late, if indeed we are recognizing that God gives the strength, and that God is good to us every morning, that His mercies are new every morning, and His faithfulness every night, as the psalmist says in another place. There's nothing wrong with that. But the picture here is, it's a question of, do we build with God or do we build without God? That is the whole issue that the psalmist is speaking here. And he is saying that it is vanity. It is a question of ultimate disappointment if we exclude God from our planning and from our doing. And this is what the psalmist is emphasizing. Without God, there is vanity. But on the other hand, if you build with God, he says in verse number 2, it is vain for you to rise up early and to eat and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Ultimately, you're going to eat the bitter bread of sorrow. Sorrow because you now recognize that your life has been lived in vain and that you are now cast away from the most important and precious thing of all, that is the presence of God. But on the other hand, the psalm is saying that if we build with God, and if God builds our house for us and enables us to be wise and to be faithful, then He will bless us. And He will bless us, he says at the end of verse number 2, for so He giveth His beloved sleep. In other words, here in the midst of a turbulent, restless world in which men are rising up and going to bed late, sweating their faces off, in the midst of it all, God's people are restful. God's people are not overmuch concerned about these things. And if in fact we find that we are not enjoying the riches of the world that other people are enjoying, well, we still have rest. And He still gives to His beloved sleep. The word here means restfulness rather than sleep. The scholars differ, but it seems to be that it just means a restful spirit. We are not troubled. In other words, if we are going to be like the world and anxious over about what we're going to eat or drink, and anxious about the very same things that the world is anxious about, then in what way do we differ from the world? We've got to begin our Christian lives by thinking differently. We cannot live the Christian life without, first of all, thinking spiritually and scripturally. And that's what Paul means in Romans chapter 12, for example, when he gives that great definition of the Christian life in Romans chapter 12, how to live the Christian life. But where does it begin? It begins by not thinking like the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be renewed. How can we possibly be different and renewed? By the renewing of our mind. We can be transformed only as we begin to think, not the way that the world thinks, but the way that God's Word would have us think. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 6. He is speaking to His disciples, and He is reminding them with gentle rebukes there, they are not to be over anxious about what tomorrow is going to hold, about what they're going to eat or drink. Don't be anxious. He says to be anxious about these things is to be worldly. You're just behaving like the world. He says these are the things that the nations are seeking after. That's what they're sweating their faces over. That's why they're up early in the morning and going to bed late at night to get the overtime. They're anxious about eating and drinking and what they're going to be doing. You must not be like that. And if we are like that, then we're no different. And let's stop pretending that we are different. To be a Christian means to think like a Christian. And to be a Christian, if we think like a Christian, we then begin to act like a Christian. And it is always by their fruits that we know them. He gives His beloved sleep, a restful spirit. Now, some of the scholars have an interesting comment on this word beloved here. And they wonder, well, who particularly is in mind? And there are those who say that Solomon, in fact, is the one who is in mind here. And they say that this psalm was written by David, or written round about the time of Solomon. And it could be David speaking about building his house for Solomon, because Solomon was the one through whom David's dynasty was to continue. You may know from the book of Samuel and Kings, and how Solomon was the one who indeed passed on the promise to David that out of his loins would come one who would sit upon his throne. And there are those who refer this particular reference here in verse number 2, that David is speaking about Solomon. And it's interesting that Solomon has got two names. 2 Samuel chapter 12 tells us that Solomon had another name, Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Solomon means peace. The name Solomon is a name for being at peace. But Jedidiah means one who is beloved of the Lord. And there are those who say that David here is confident that God is going to build his dynasty through Solomon. Solomon is Jedidiah. Solomon is beloved of the Lord. And David here is speaking of his house. He knows that he has lived his life largely in the fear and in the faith of the Lord, and that the Lord is going to bless him and is going to bless his posterity. There are others who say that it is Solomon himself who is in fact writing the psalm here, and that Solomon is already seeing the fruitfulness of his labors. He is building the temple, you remember. He is building the walls. He is building the city. Solomon is the king who for 40 years experienced the great reign of peace, the widest borders, the most peaceful period in Old Testament people of God's history. And that Solomon here is speaking of how the blessing of the Lord is with him. He is organizing the building. He is organizing the military garrisons. We know that from the Old Testament record, how he built places for his stables, for his horses. He even established a kind of navy, which was most unusual for the people of Israel in Old Testament times. And so Solomon here is saying, it's all the blessing of the Lord. Solomon was building up the nation. Solomon had entered into a goodly inheritance. But Solomon also, if he indeed is the author of this psalm, he is recognizing that it is the Lord who is doing it all. And that's the important thing. The blessings of life come from the Lord. I wonder if we see it like that. We are all tonight here pretty well fed and clothed. We're all happy. We all look well. None of us has got any great problem. Do we, in fact, recognize that the Lord is, in fact, building our lives? And that as we call upon him, as we try to do his will, he has promised to give his beloved a peaceful rest of soul. And at the last, when life on earth is over, we will not have lived in vain, because we will have been building with the Lord. But even more importantly, the Lord will have been building with us and building us up. That's what this psalmist is speaking about in these verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 to 5, he suddenly turns the picture to the homely scene of the family with lots of children. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youthful man. The picture is of a man who in his relatively youthful period of life has children, and he grows up with them. He grows older as they grow up, surrounded by his children. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. He shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, this is Eastern imagery. This is rich imagery. And the picture here is of a mighty warrior. And the children of this mighty warrior are like those arrows in the hand of a mighty man. And the picture is, indeed, it's a picture that has relevance, perhaps not so much today in our technological social security world, but a picture that still is most apposite in many parts of the world, where as men and women grow older, they actually depend upon their families, especially their sons, to come and defend them, to fight their cause, that perhaps they are not so able to fight for themselves as once they were. So here is a father and a mother included, of course, and they have their sons growing up. And the sons take on the burden of the family life. They defend the family name and the family interests and the family property. That's the picture that we have. Happy is the man who has a quiver, just as a soldier, a mighty man of battle, is well armed. He is ready for battle. So here is a man who has his family around him, and they are his weapons of war, as it were. Happy is the man. It's a picture of robust and happy and secure family life. And here is a man who is able to meet his enemies in the gates and to face them, and indeed to face them down. Because in those days, in Old Testament times, the gateway was the place where men would confront one another and discuss business and settle controversies. And sometimes it was as well to have an army of retainers and supporters just to back you up. So here's a man, he goes to the gate. He's going to meet his enemies, and he's not going to be afraid, and he's not going to be ashamed, because he knows that behind him he has his army of loyal supporters, his family and their friends, no doubt. So it's a picture of the times, but it's a picture of the blessing of the Lord within the family circle. And that's how we're to understand it. And we're also to see here the fact that children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. It's a blessed thing to have children, according to the Bible, despite what some would try to tell us today. And the Bible is full of it. It has no apology for the fact that children can bring difficulties into life. We become concerned. We sit up late when they get sick. Every parent knows that, those sleepless nights. And all of that's included, but there are blessings. There are tremendous blessings. And there's a tremendous future blessing in the advent of children. They are the future of society. They are the future of the church. They are the future leaders, and they are the future workers and the future prayer warriors, if we can put it like that. So the whole picture of children in the Bible is that there is a posterity to follow, and all is well for the future. It's a generalized picture. And when we say it's a generalized picture, it's speaking of a specific situation, and we're going to come back to this when we look at the next Psalm, 128, because there the promise seems to be that if we are faithful to God, we're going to have a wife with lots of children. Well, that doesn't happen. It's speaking to a very specific, narrow situation. But nonetheless, it is a real situation. And the point is, surely, that the psalmist is saying that if, in fact, a family finds itself in a society where there is security, where the watchmen are not watching in vain, where there is the blessing of the Lord in health and strength and food and clothing, let us recognize that these are good gifts of God. Let us not feel guilty about it. Let us not, as it were, imagine that we have earned this, and that our own right hand has brought us this. Who has given us the wisdom to think and to be educated? Who has given us the strength and the health? Who maketh thee to differ, as the Apostle Paul puts it? Who makes you to differ? It is God who makes you to differ. And if, in fact, we are enjoying the robust picture of life that the psalmist is presenting it, then let us recognize the Lord has done it, and praise give praise unto the Lord. So the picture here is of a happy and secure picture. And by and large, it is accurate. A family that is dysfunctional doesn't present itself like this. The children are not supporting their parents in the gate. They are running rampage and causing mischief in the streets. The people who produce those unsociable children, to put it mildly, they do not have peace in their heart, and they wonder what has gone wrong. And there are many people in Sydney tonight to go no further, and they're wondering, well, where did we go wrong? We gave them everything. We gave them toys at Christmas. We gave them their birthday. Where did we go wrong? Well, it may be that they went wrong because they just didn't include God in their family upbringing. Maybe they didn't pray with their children. Probably did not. Maybe they never taught them the scriptures. Maybe they simply said, well, these are children, we'll fill them with material good things, forgetting that you cannot satisfy the souls of a creature who is made in the image of God with the things of this world. We are spiritual creatures as much as we are physical creatures. We need physical fillings. We need physical support. But we also need our souls to be fed with spiritual reality And that was the tragedy with the rich farmer in the parable. He was not rich towards God. He was rich perhaps towards everybody and everything, but not God. And so here is a picture of a family and a society that is rich towards God. And the alternative is, if we are not rich towards God, sooner or later, the terrible truth that we have wasted our time and our energy, we have lived in vain, is going to be brought home to us. That's what the psalmist here is speaking about in this psalm. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. It's an overall picture. It's a picture that is wide-ranging and far-reaching. It goes from family life to city life to national life. It goes from one generation to another. The old man looking at his family and his children's children can see a happy posterity, and he has not wasted his time. And for you and for me as Christians, if we are believers in Christ, the day is coming. We may seem in the eyes of the world, if we are Christians, to be wasting our time with all our prayers. The world isn't being converted. Wars aren't being stopped. We don't pray. We don't pray that the world will be converted. We pray that sinners will be saved. Of course, if we read our Bibles, we can tell very easily that the world is not going to be converted. And there are always going to be wars and rumors of wars. And the poor are always going to be with us. But nonetheless, we do pray. But we pray not because we believe that we are wasting our time, but in our prayers we believe that God answers and moves in response to prayer. But also we actually believe that prayer not only has a God word, but it has a self-word aspect. We are brought into conformity to God's will. To pray is not to bring God into conformity with our will. That's not what we pray for at all. What we pray, rather, is that we will be brought into conformity to His will. Thy will be done. Not my will. God, you do my will. That's not what we pray. We pray, Thy will, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. So here's a picture of a life that is lived in the fear of the Lord. We pray, and ultimately that life is going to be blessed, and that life is going to be vindicated, and we will not have wasted our time in vanities. To pray is not in vain. We are to abound in the work of the Lord, says the apostle, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And when the day of judgment comes, even all those little cups of cold water, those little things that we did quite unconsciously and instinctively, all remembered, all recorded, all appreciated by Him, and all rewarded in the glory to come. And to live without Him, to defend our cities and build our families with a worldly interest only, is to live for a terrible, dark destiny, and to live in vain. And surely there is nothing more terrible for a soul that has been made for eternity in God's image than to find at the last we may have enjoyed everything that the world has to offer, and the world was our oyster for our plucking, and yet when it is all over and done with, it has all amounted to nothing because we don't have God. That is what the psalmist here is speaking about. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain. They labor for vanity and ultimate futility that try to build without God. Put God into our lives. Put Christ into our lives. And when the day comes that we must leave this world, then we will see just what it is that we have done for Him that has been so pleasing to Him, and how He will bless us for all eternity. That's the kind of thing that the psalmist is talking about in this great psalm. It has relevance to the returned exiles. It has relevance to the time of David. It has relevance to the reign of King Solomon with all the glory. It has relevance for us as we just knuckle under the gritties of life, the nitty-gritty of life. It has relevance for all of us. And it's a blessed psalm with great teaching, promises, and a wide perspective. But we'll leave it there. May God bless His word to us.